Well, as the Passover approaches, the plot to kill Jesus solidifies. A woman anoints him with expensive ointment, an act that the disciples see as wasteful. But Jesus commends it as a proper preparation for his upcoming death and burial. This, of course, contrasts with Judas's attitude about the whole thing. Isn't it interesting how some people can think that one thing is a waste? Some people think spending money on beauty and art or time with family is wasteful. Better to keep it practical. Others pour out thousands on experiences or status symbols and never ask if it's worth it. Well, when we see this one woman so-called wasting a year's wages on a single act of love for Jesus, while another disciple will go and sell Jesus for a price of a slave, the disciples criticize her, but Jesus praises her. Well, today on Thy Strong Word, as we walk into the upper room, we're going to hear Christ institute his Holy Supper, and we're going to ask, what is really wasted? And what can never be wasted when it's poured out on Jesus? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, November 24th. It's Thanksgiving week, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We are grateful for the partnership that we have with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in bringing you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language, free of charge. So explore this mission and how you can be a part of it by visiting them at lhfmissions.org. And the best way to get a hold of me is to send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, I'm pleased to welcome our guest this morning. Coming back to the show is the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He is the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Good morning, Pastor Davenport. Welcome back to the program.
Glad to be here with you, brother.
Well, it's nice to have you. How has life been? How has the Lord been blessing you and working through you and the saints of Our Redeemer? And just, in general, it's been a little while.
Yeah, it's been a bit, but we've been doing pretty well. Things are moving along as we're, finding that folks are rediscovering kind of Lutheran theology and the kind of traditions that we've held, both liturgical and theological, are really more appealing today than they've ever been for generations. As people see the staying power that our theology has had, and we don't follow the fads of the world around us.
You know, it's not going to make headline news or CNN or Fox probably, but I'm with you, and people have been noticing. We're going to talk about generations of people, and this generation, the newest generation, tends to be one of those that is seeking not just, specialness or experiences, but deep abiding truths. I think it's a reaction in some ways to the culture that, everything goes or everything is, just up to your feelings or your experiences, and everyone experiences life differently and everyone's opinion is valid. And I think there's a rejection to that. People are looking for truth. And so when you look at something like the Lutheran Confessions, which accurately and rightly confess the teachings of the Scriptures, which are thousands of years old, I mean, even if they aren't yet being drawn by their own faith and nothing else, they're drawn by their own curiosity of this sort of backward people that we are in this culture.
And the helpful, ability that we have to point to God's word, which is unchanging, unchangeable, and that this really does. It has a staying power, and the other church bodies, other religions that don't see that kind of a kind of staying power, that fixedness of the Bible. They're blown every which way, and they don't hold up in the end.
Well, here's the thing. If the Bible can change, or the Bible's message is just malleable and immutable, and if whatever the culture thinks is right or wrong can then influence how we read the Bible, well, then nothing means anything. And I think, like I said, that's where the reaction is coming in. I remember when I first came to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, And I spoke with the pastor and I heard something about this Book of Concord. I was actually kind of nervous, brother, because I had family that had been tempted by the Mormon church, you know, and you think of the Book of Mormon and all these sort of documents that correct or update the Bible or put it in a new light, even like the Quran supposed to be this big correction of the scriptures and that sort of thing. And so when I first started reading the Book of Concord, though, it was very clear to me quite quickly that the point is not to put new words in God's mouth, but to point back to those old ones. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be going back to, well, towards the end of Jesus's earthly life is where we're at. We're in Matthew 26-ish. And last time we were on the show, or last time we had a show, we finished the Olivet Discourse. Jesus taught us that no one knows the day nor the hour of his return. He compares it to the days of Noah. He said that his coming would divide even those who are just side by side. And we talked our way a little bit through rapture ideas and some other strange kind of notions that have come about. But then he tells us the parable of the 10 virgins and the talents, urging constant watchfulness, faithfulness, stewardship. But then we learn that, yes, we wait and maybe in anticipation, but not in fear because, well, we're the ones who have oils in our lamps. Our faith is sustained by word and sacrament. And so as servants all using that, our master has entrusted us to, keep these things until he returns. That's what we do. We continue to look forward to Christ's return. And so today, sort of those last moments of Jesus's earthly life are coming back into view. And it's an interesting one to say the least. But we're beginning in Bethany. I think we have nothing else to do but to get to it. So would you start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump right in.
Sure. Heavenly Father, in this, the last week of the church years, we look forward to Advent and look forward to your Son's glorious return. We also are holding thankfulness in our hearts this week, and so we give thanks to you for the spiritual blessings that you bestow upon us in your grace and mercy, but also the earthly blessings that you give us that care for our bodies in this life. And we ask you that you always give us thankful hearts that look to you for all good things, and especially for your Son's glorious return. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so anything else, though, about any of the previous chapters or the immediately previous chapter that you want to make sure people know before we move into to where Jesus is going?
I don't think so. I mean, there's certainly plenty to chew on in chapter 26.
Well, yeah, there is. We have plenty ahead of us, and that's right. So we're going to do the first 30 verses. So we've just finished with the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep were commended for the gifts that they had shared with those around them. And Jesus says, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. They didn't even think about it that way. But the goats, of course, they were the same. They didn't concern themselves with other people, and then found out too late that that meant they weren't concerning themselves with what Christ wanted them to do. So we have this beautiful testimony of Jesus about how when we serve others, when we uphold others, when we serve our neighbor and build them up, that we are doing that for Christ. But Well, let's just say Christ does put a little caveat on that today, and something that's tripped people up, and we're going to talk about it. But let's get into it. Chapter 26 of Matthew, we'll start with verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. All right, so then it goes right into Jesus and Bethany at the house of Simon, and we're going to have the flask of ointment. But Pastor, we have these five verses, I guess almost like a transitional verse, interlude between the saying of the sheep and the goats and what's coming next. But it's interesting because it says after Jesus told them about the sheep and the goats, he just flat out laid it on the line, you know, in 2 days the Passover is coming and I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified. Matthew doesn't give us their reaction to that, but if we extrapolated it from what we know, I'd imagine they were pretty confused. What do you think?
Yeah, they had to be. I mean, to a certain extent, but Jesus has talked this way a few times now. But the difference here is that he's putting kind of a definite time on it. I mean, he's told them that he's going to die and rise again, and they've always kind of seemingly blown it off. But now this isn't just a thing kind of out there that, you know, maybe is going to happen. No, this is coming right now. And I think it's helpful here in Matthew, because Judas has been really kind of a minor character in all of this, the gospel story, but now he's going to take center stage. And, you know, we're given the reason for why all of this unfolds the way it does. I mean, the chief priests have been plotting against Jesus for a long time now, and they've never really moved against him because they know what the people would do if they found out about it. So they got to get Jesus alone, separate, isolated, and Judas is going to be the key to that.
You know, on the one hand, there might be some prudence in saying, okay, we're going to have this operation whereby we're going to go and arrest this very prominent criminal. And so we want to do it in a timing that makes sense and keeps everyone safe, et cetera, et cetera. Because I think of that happens all the time. People plan arrests of high profile people so to limit, the uproar. But I don't know. And maybe it's just because I know the whole story. But in this instance, this feels a lot more like manipulation, like not so much, well, we want to do this in an orderly way so as to keep the peace, but rather, we want to get away with what we're doing because we know that people don't like it. I don't know. Maybe I'm not giving them the benefit of the doubt, but I think I have good reason not to.
Well, and you continue to see this kind of just denigration of Jesus. Jesus goes through his life and he's healing people and he's teaching, and there are plenty of just everyday kind of Joe average Jews of his day that figure it out, or at least have a pretty good idea who this Jesus guy must be. They can put the pieces together, but the chief priests want nothing to do with him, don't even want to entertain the idea that he might actually be who he says he is.
Well, we are going to see who he is as we continue in the narrative, but moving into verse 6, now Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of, pardon me, I messed that one up. A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, though, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So beautiful statement, obviously, by our Lord. I have to laugh a little bit, though. It's told in memory of her, but Matthew doesn't bother to include her name.
Right.
Is this Mary? I mean, or is this a different situation? Because we do have Mary with the ointment and the drying the tears with her hair scenario. Where do those connect if they do?
Well, I know there's a lot of debate about, you know, this particular scene, and Mary ends up showing up in different places, and she tends to get attributed to different unnamed women here. I tend to think of them as different events, just because there are enough details that are different that I think they're distinct, but the sentiment, the kind of meaning, the attitude going on behind each of those scenes is very similar. So I think they can be understood in that light is kind of doing very similar things.
Yeah, and Obviously, that's not the emphasis of the message. I just sometimes like to major in the minors. But, you know, at this point, Matthew's narrative is shifting from Jesus's ministry and teaching to the end of his life and the events that lead to the end of or to his death. I guess I can't say end of his life, right? Because he lives forever. But the events that lend to his death or his earthly life, we sometimes like to say. So this is the fifth discourse, but I guess the focus shouldn't be so much on that, even though I like to bring it up, but he's openly predicting his crucifixion. The religious leaders are secretly plotting his death. So he knows about it even despite their secret, you know, plotting. But at the same time, we see this beautiful display of his death that's coming up, and he attributes it to preparing for his burial. And then Matthew tells us that all the disciples were like, I don't know. You know, this is so wasteful. We could have sold this, given a bunch of money to help the poor. Elsewhere, you know, this is attributed to Judas primarily as the one who keeps the money, and he doesn't really care about the poor, but rather he cares more about taking some of the money. But here, the whole disciples seem to be of the same mind. So oftentimes, I think Judas gets the rap for being this uncaring, money-grubbing, or maybe they are caring, but just sort of missing the plot kind of guy. But here it's all the disciples.
Yeah, and the fact that Matthew doesn't give us Judas quite yet. I mean, he's been one of the Matthew's very eager to show us how the disciples as a whole never really figure out who Jesus is. Not, I mean, they've been fighting his own words kind of all along, and you know, the idea that Jesus is going to die and rise again. No, that can't be. Mm-hmm. And you know, here they're still, and right up to the end, they're still not quite getting it.
Yeah, I mean, whether this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, or whether it's some other unnamed woman in a different scenario, or we're conflating some issues, not issues, but events that Jesus had endured. The message being put across, though, is that you have this, it's almost like the insiders are missing it, but the people on the fringes sometimes get it more than even the insiders. And maybe I'm reading a little too much into that, but, you know, you have, he's reclining at the table. She anoints his head, which is very common. And if we connect it to John and Luke, also his feet. But he's leaning on cushions. That's where he would be eating. The fact that he just got done not too long before this, telling them of the sheep and the goats, I think this is a helpful correction to people who might overstate what Jesus was teaching before. That is, if people got the idea that one is saved, at the end of time, you're going to be in the sheep pen rather than the goat pen solely because you were a very kind and generous person to the people in need in the world, which we should be. But if you think that's what earns you in heaven, this really does kind of turn that upside down. I mean, Jesus's words are kind of sharp here when he says, the poor you'll always have with me. I mean, Deuteronomy says there will never cease to be poor in the land. So that's odd to me, only in the sense that while I know we're to care for the poor, and we should, and I've been among the poor parts of my life, but at the same time, it can't be our focus still must be Christ. And I think sometimes churches miss that part of our vocation.
Yeah, I think that's especially true when you have I mean, as you said, it kind of there's the need to take care of our neighbor in all different ways, whether, you know, the poor, the hungry, the sick, you know, all those kinds of right. things. Those people that you can see, they're right in front of you. You know what their needs are, and you know, just as Jesus does, that we ought to have compassion on them because that's right. They're made in the image of God too. They're children of God and loved by him. And so we're to care for them, but we can't do that to the neglect of our mm-hmm. relationship with God himself. I think it's really interesting. You go back, especially, you know, in colonial America, perhaps, or go back into, you know, old world Europe, and You look through the pictures of old towns out in Europe, and almost inevitably, the biggest building in town is going to be the church.
Right.
That's where people put the bulk of their attention. Sometimes the church was even the first building built before people were out there building their barns and those kinds of things. This was the center of everything. If the church wasn't able to do its job, then nothing else was going to flow the way it was supposed to. And here you see that. This is her demonstrating what is most important to her.
What is most important to us then? When I talk about this reductionism of the gospel, basically to be nice and serve the underprivileged, maybe even into kind of social justice theologies or liberation theologies, where it's all about just sort of making life heaven on earth by casting down the oppressors and upholding those who are oppressed. I bring all of this up. Because so often I see Christian churches and I hear this, and maybe I'm wrong. So hopefully you'll tell me if I am. But they see that, well, we should help others with sort of no thought to sharing Christ with them. And what I mean by that is sometimes people say, and we even work with organizations that prohibit us from sharing the gospel, And so we're like, well, we're just supposed to help the poor and help the needy, but not bring religion into it or something. And I guess my argument is, while I definitely don't think that we should have as our motivation helping the poor only to sneak in some sort of gospel tract, don't get me wrong, I do think that if we are helping the poor without pointing them to the real thing that matters, and that is Christ, then all we end up doing is just making people comfortable in this life on their way to hell. So I think that there is this misnomer that to tell people about Jesus is divisive. To give people food is always accepted, and therefore we want to be seen as this, gracious people who just help no matter what. So to get to my question then, when we do help the poor, I think it's necessary, and do you also, Pastor, that we make this all bathed in what we're doing because of Christ and what he has done for us. I think we're doing a great detriment if we don't.
I think we should make clear why it is we do what we do. And there's the tendency that I think we all have, that if somebody does something nice for me, there's got to be a catch. There'd be some kind of ulterior motive. And so to make clear, no, I don't need anything in return from you. That I'm just doing this because that's what we do as Christians, and that's what God did for me. At the same time, we also have to be careful to, put that into perspective. There's not always an opportunity to share the gospel. Sometimes you're doing things sight unseen. You're helping people. You're donating to some charity or something like that, and that opportunity isn't necessarily there. That doesn't make the work you're doing invalid. You're
Right. Oh,
still
no, I
helping
appreciate
people.
that. I appreciate that. In fact, that's a good correction because what I was focusing on is sort of this almost gospel reductionism where being a Christian is just about being nice and helping people in need. And while that certainly is our goal, and we hear that even in the parable of the sheep and the goats, I just think that the poor you'll always have with you is such a, and maybe it's just for me, but it's just such a stark statement because, well, we always are working toward, and my life and my previous life was in criminal justice. We're always looking forward improving our community, reducing, removing the poor by making them, certainly not removing them in unethical ways, but by bringing them out of poverty. And so we keep working, but it's like Sisyphus pushing the rock up the hill. And so while I don't think we should quit pushing the rock because it helps our neighbor, I just want to make sure that we're also telling people of Jesus. And so Jesus puts the focus back on himself too, although he does give her a nod. I jokingly said that she wasn't named by Matthew, Whether we think it's Mary or some other woman, Jesus' words here are fulfilled every single time we read this. And we've been talking in her memory since then. So I think that's kind of neat, too, though. Like I said, I was joking earlier, but we really are remembering her deed forever.
I think it's also helpful to keep this act in, you know, in perspective with other religions and how other religions treat their gods. You go to Hinduism, for instance, and, you know, worshiping God with physical acts such as this, you know, offering them food or flowers or things like that. You see similar kinds of things in Hinduism, for example, but the reasoning, the rationale behind it is very different. In Hinduism, the thought is that the God is actually getting something out of this. I am giving them something that they are absorbing or taking up and in the act of doing that, they're going to give me something in return. They're going to help me or give me some kind of benefit. That's not what's going on here. Jesus doesn't need the ointment. He's not going to spiritually benefit from it. He's not going to necessarily give her something in return. That's not her motivation at all. She's doing it as a way of saying thanks, and that's it.
Well, Jesus doesn't need a big church. Jesus doesn't need a big worship space or sacred music. There's lots of things. We're going to wrap this section up right on the other side of this break, folks, because there are two misuses here. The misuse to neglect the poor by saying, hey, you'll always have poor, and the misuse of not pouring out extravagant love for Jesus as if just because he doesn't need it. We'll talk about that and more and get into the next section on the other side of these messages.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through the first 30 verses of Matthew chapter 26. To help us with this task, I have today as my guest the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He's the pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Fort Smith, Arkansas, brother. I've been to Arkansas a couple of times growing up in the South, too. You know, that whole area I'm a little bit familiar with. Fort Smith, it rings familiar. Is this like a really big town, a small town? What's Fort Smith like?
It's not real big. We're on the western edge of the state, kind of about in the middle. We're still in the kind of Walmart sphere of influence, which is kind of the northwest corner of the state. Our kind of claim to fame is we have the military base here that's very active and growing. So that's kind of what this whole town is centered around.
I notice you have the United States Marshals Museum. Is that you guys?
Yeah, that's actually really interesting bit of history. You know, once upon a time, this was kind of the western edge of civilization in America, and you had the Wild West, and so you have Judge Parker, who was based here, the hanging judge, and all of the marshals and their exploits. That all kind of got its start right around here.
Wow, that's pretty cool. I always like to sort of ask about it because I love traveling, and it's just neat to see all the different places that our pastors are coming from and serving in. And looking at the pictures of it, by the way, it looks a little bit like where I live. It's one of those very typical kind of small American towns, but one that's obviously outgrown its history. But that's great. That's neat. Well, I tell you what, we should move back, though. I just want to wrap up what we were talking about before, because as I said, you know, we danced around. Well, no, we talked pretty directly, but we also danced around the two issues. And that is, you'll always have the poor with you is an emphasis to not think that the purpose of the church is to solve poverty, disease, and, you know, bring about world peace on earth. It's just not going to happen. On the other hand, I wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm suggesting that we should neglect the poor simply because Jesus says we'll always have them. Obviously, that's not the case either. But you were hinting at another error, which I think is more acceptable to people. And it's that one where, well, that's a waste of money. You know, you could buy a nice, well, let's say you're starting a church. And, you know, no one's saying that you have to build a grand cathedral if you've just started a congregation. But, you know, you mentioned building the church first when you found cities and towns and or communities, I guess would be better said. We often think, well, you know, let's get the cheapest, or let's not put too much into it. Let's not hang a bunch of art because we don't want our worship space to look opulent. You think of the poor outside while the bishop is clothed in gold thread. And so those images are tough to sort of combat with. But at the same time, we don't need to neglect our reverence and worship of God. So what's the argument here? How do we balance these things?
Well, I mean, it's another theme that God has gotten into all along, going back to the laws of Moses. I mean, God wants our best, not the cast-offs, not the things that we don't really care about anyway. What is most important to us should be evident in not just how we live, but where we spend our time, where we spend our resources. People should be able to look at us and say, oh, well, clearly these guys think that this church thing is the center of their life. And that should be evident not just in the building, but the conduct of the worship service, our attitude of reverence in the service. All of these things direct our attention to God. And I mean, this go back to the temple that Solomon built. This was a marvel, and right. People came streaming to Jerusalem for that, and to have that as kind of the center of your life, you should be able to point to that and say, well, this is where I am focusing my attention because it is the center of who I am.
I think that's great. I mean, you know, we live in a time now where there's so much pluralism in religion and even amongst Christian flavors, I guess I could say, that there isn't one sort of central church in probably almost any community anymore. But it doesn't mean that God isn't the center of that community. So, yeah, I don't think it's absolutely necessary that you build these grand edifices to God. But Jesus's words here teach us that love and devotion toward him, no matter how extravagant, is never wasted. So let's move on to get into this next section, because it's probably going to be one that carries some more weight for us. Let me open up my Bible. Here we go. All right, so now we are, let's just start up with verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Well, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were all very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." All right, that's the end of verse 25. So Matthew, again, gives us a little bit of a more concise version of what happens during this time. And why are we getting, if you know, Pastor, or if you have an idea, fewer details from Matthew?
I think because Matthew has a focus in his mind, and he's giving us just enough to kind of set the stage and move us on to the what he considers the more important details. So that's all he wants to take the time to talk through there.
I mean, Matthew knows that there are other gospels and other proclamations and other words. I mean, it's not as though, you know, Luke's focus was very much one to detail, it seems to me, as much as he could, right? I mean, he says as much. But Matthew, yeah, he definitely has a point that he wants to make, for lack of a better word. The Holy Spirit's using him to proclaim certain things over others and to certain people, perhaps, and their experiences even over others. I think that's why it's beautiful that we have not only a diversity of literature that God has used to give us his word, but four gospels, you know, all with different connotations and purposes. But it is interesting. We don't get a lot of the same details, but I think we get the same sense, though, that Jesus is having his disciples prepare the Passover. He goes up there, they're doing the thing, and then just out of the blue, he says, "Yeah, one of you are going to betray me." Now, I imagine, Pastor, they've already been struggling, maybe still even going over and over and over in their head the last thing he told them, which is he's getting ready to be crucified. So he seems to be drip feeding them this. And at least one reason I might suspect is because this is a lot to take in. I mean, I imagine that at this point, they just thought Jesus would be there forever.
Yeah, I find it hard to really come down kind of one side or the other. I mean, the times where Jesus has talked about his death before, right, it almost kind of sounds in passing. He kind of drops that, and then they all just kind of shrug and move on. Here, he seems to be hitting on it a little more, so maybe it's sunk in a little bit in their head, but you also got the Passover going on. So there's all of that kind of going on at the same time, it being, you know, the formative Jewish festival. There's a lot kind of packed into these couple of days too. So, you know, how much time are they spending thinking on any one particular thing? I don't know. There's just a lot going on.
There is a lot going on. I'm sure their heads were spinning, and I want to be careful not to demean or diminish the disciples themselves, because we wouldn't have done any better. Luther brings this up, but so have many others throughout history. We often think, well, if it were me back then, I wouldn't have. I would have said, "Judas, don't do that." You know, I mean, God's plan is unfolding as it should. While at the same time, Jesus says, you know, it has to happen. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So that's kind of hard to see, too. Like, if it's, and I've heard this argument, and I'm sure you have too, Pastor. If Judas's betrayal of Jesus is what led to his crucifixion, then isn't Judas a good guy? I mean, I'm being kind of silly, but I've heard that argument. I'm sure you have.
Well, sure. And I think that's trying to put a spin on evil. I mean, in the same way that people talk about the Garden of Eden and, you know, Adam and Eve eating the fruit. And yeah, that was technically against God's command, but it set the whole story of salvation, you know, into motion. And so, you know, shouldn't we see that as a good thing? No, anytime you're going against God's command, this is wrong. This is where sin and death come from. At the same time, God is a good God. God knows how to use even evil things for his own good purposes. It was a point that came out looking through the commentaries, how important it is to remember that God is the Lord of all things, of everything, even suffering, even evil, all of them are under his authority. And so he's going to use Judas, whether Judas likes it or not.
Well, let's talk about Judas a little bit. You know, so here's kind of a secret. When I ask questions on the air, I typically at least have an answer or know the answer. This question is going to be one that I don't know that I fully understand. Brother, it says that Judas goes to the chief priest and tells them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they say, or they choose, they decide that they'll give him 30 pieces of silver. And we know from elsewhere that Judas is a lover of money, and we can talk about that in a minute. But one thing, and I'm genuine about this, I've struggled with, why do they need you? What does Judas bring to the table? I mean, we know who Jesus is. He's a public figure. Even if not, he's going to be the one that everyone's listening to when they show up. What does Jesus, what does Judas bring to the table that's worth 30? That's worth 30 pieces of silver.
So the way I kind of understood it is that, you know, when Jesus is, you know, out in places like Gethsemane, these are places where he's alone, he's isolated, he doesn't have a lot of the crowds around him, and that's what the priests are looking for, is a time when they can find Jesus isolated. And Judas is going to be the guy who knows when that happens, because he's always around Jesus. So when Judas kind of cuts out, when Jesus is there at Gethsemane, he's telling him, hey, Jesus is all alone, come get him.
Yeah. And so, right. And that makes a lot of sense. So, you know, this is going to be a time when he's going to be the least protected. It's just going to be, this Peter guy, he might pop off. But other than that, it's kind of John, you know, we have a couple of guys you got to watch out for. But then, and I don't want to jump too ahead, but he betrays him with a kiss. And that's certainly emblematic. And we see that as this wild, wild betrayal by Judas. It just sort of puts an emphasis on it. It also points us to scripture and everything. But again, I've always been sort of like, they would have known who this guy was. They wouldn't need him to be pointed out with a kiss. They just go and grab him. But we can talk about that more too. But at the 30 pieces of silver, though, trace that back to Zechariah. In Exodus, 30 shekels was the value of a dead slave. I don't know if that has any connotation, but one commentator said that Judas was a slave of money, and it prevented him from being a slave of Jesus. And so perhaps that's how he's bringing it in. How do you see it?
Yeah, I mean, it's. I think I don't know that we can make a huge leap there. I mean, the 30 pieces of silver. What we do know is it isn't a huge amount. Obviously, right. I mean, a price of a dead slave. That's not something I'm jumping at. But we know, as you said, from the other gospels, that Judas is a lover of money. So whether that was enough motivation to sell out Jesus, like his connection with Jesus really truly meant that little to him, or whether that was kind of a down payment and then maybe there was going to be more later, none of the gospels really get into, you know, the motivation beyond that. So we're just kind of left to speculate. But money, this was certainly enough to get him going, and it tells us where his heart is at all along.
Just for fun, folks, I did a little math. Don't ever trust my math, though, so I guess I should say the internet did a little math, and I just looked it up. But roughly equivalent to about 4 months' wages for a laborer, right? So 4 months' wages, so whatever tax bracket our listeners are in, multiply your monthly wage by four. Is that enough to give up eternal life with Christ? Is that enough to betray your Savior? And even if he doesn't see him as his Savior, is that enough to give up anybody? I mean, what had Jesus really done to him? Nothing. It's not as though he was some enemy either, but it was just like you don't like your pastor. You kind of don't know if you believe what he teaches, but, you know, he's been nice enough, but you're still going to betray him for you know, by the way, the it fluctuates with the pricing of silver, but right now it'd be worth about $600. You know, that's 4 months wages back then. It's about $600 in real money today. So in any case, you know, it's just something that's, as our guest was saying, just was nothing. Not that any amount of money would have been enough, but it's not like it even was life changing. He probably blew it in a couple of months. Well, we know that he didn't, but you know what I mean? He would have. He would have. Let's keep on going, though. So he betrays him for these 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. Again, I'm not sure what the market is for that, but I'd have to go back to Exodus, and maybe I should have, but I didn't want to focus on that. You know, Judas gets the people to where they need to be in a time when Jesus is most vulnerable. He betrays him with a kiss, and then we have the institution of the Passover, or I should say the Lord's Supper at Passover. So they prepare it. And then we don't get a lot of details about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it is mentioned.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting, when Luther's talking about this, I mean, everything so far has gone kind of how they would have expected the Passover to go. I mean, aside from this, you know, discussion about Judas, but the celebration of the Passover itself is pretty standard. I mean, they do all of the ritual, all of the traditions, it's all there. And it's at that point that Luther comments, and Jesus does all of the standard stuff, it's done, and then he does something new. It's connected in it's in the same context. It's drawing on all of the same theology. But this Lord's Supper thing, it's going to be a new thing. And so the disciples are going to go into this not really sure what to expect.
Let's hear it then. Verse 25 is where I'll pick it up. Pardon me. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's the end of our section for today. Just again, a much briefer institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew here. But we get the essential elements. This is my body. This is my blood. But of course, he doesn't really mean what he's saying, right, Pastor?
Right. I mean, it's helpful that here he doesn't use any kind of metaphor language. He doesn't say, "Well, this is like," or, you know, "there was a man who did this," as he does in his parables. We know how Jesus talks when he's telling us a story, and we don't get any of that here.
Right. I think this is actually a very this is a moment where the room is quiet. People are staring. Like you said, Pastor, this is brand new. And yes, Jesus uses parables to teach, but then in private, he always explains things. And this is not that. This is everything that the Passover has been leading up to, everything that it has been pointing to, is going to be fulfilled in me and fulfilled again and again, if you want to look at it that way, every time you come together. So the whole point of the angel of death passing over the people because they're marked with the blood of the lamb that they themselves eat. And they, I mean, it all just falls into place. And so it makes sense why Yahweh selected for himself a people, proclaimed it to these people. Now, these are the Jews by the day that we're here, the Judeans, at least anyway, the Hebrews. And then now all those things are just falling into place. And yet, again, some just will never believe, no matter what they're presented with.
Yeah, I mean, that's a big aspect of the whole Judas question here, kind of the mystery of the faith. I mean, here's somebody who was with Jesus step by step, since the very beginning of his ministry, and yet never trusted Jesus to actually have his best interests at heart. And so that's where he's at now. And even though he's there in the midst of the disciples and with the Lord kind of physically, you know, that doesn't actually save him. And then Jesus talks that way earlier, you know, that there'll be people at the end when the doors are shut who say, Lord, we were with you in the streets, we were around, you were with us. And Jesus says, I don't know you.
Yeah, that's a terrifying thought, to be told that, you know, the Lord doesn't know you. But it's also a real understanding that our churches, no matter what flavor of Christianity we're in, is filled with both true believers and hypocrites. And while it's not our job to pick out who's who, we certainly continue to proclaim the truth, to preach law to hearts who are reveling in sin, and gospel to those who are in despair over it. We just keep the work going. We can't, you know, pick out the Judases. But at the same time, you know, I think that you know, when we think about Judas's point of view, and I have no way of knowing, but I almost think that it was kind of like what Jesus Christ Superstar sort of portrays him as. Now, I know that's very, very salacious for some people, especially when it came out. But they do a fictional display of the situation, but they kind of have Judas as this guy who's really thought Jesus was this earthly warrior and was very upset and dissatisfied about it. And so then he rebelled. He, you know, I guess what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that that's authoritative, but I am saying that that's an example of what we sometimes see even in the church. People's faith isn't necessarily in Christ, but it's in the mission that they think that the church is to accomplish, or the mission they think that they can accomplish with the church's help or with Christ's help. You know, even if it sounds good, like we started with, you know, this church is here to uphold the downtrodden and the poor, and we're never going to talk about sin because all it's about is loving our neighbor. Mm-hmm. That would almost be a Judas type of theology, even though he wasn't concerned about serving his neighbor. So go ahead, Pastor.
And when that fails, then your faith, even though it was in this kind of false idea, it feels like it was a failure too. And so you decide, well, this isn't working. So I'm going to go somewhere else where things go more according to the plans that I already had in my heart.
Is it I? Wouldn't you know?
Well, I'm sure, but there's even we all do it, even in the midst of a sin, you know, even when we know we're not doing things that we should be doing, we want the outward kind of approval. We don't want other people to know that we're the ones doing the bad things.
Well, I want to ask you about drinking it anew in my Father's kingdom, but it looks like we're running pretty close to out of time. We'll probably pick that up when he does drink up the gall. But do you want to speak to it briefly before we wrap up?
Yeah, just there's so much here. But
yeah, I know.
The idea of the thank offerings, going back to Leviticus, and people bringing their offering to God just as a way of saying thank you to him for all the things that he has done for them, and the wonder of it, that God takes this offering, claims it as his own, and then turns around and gives it back to them to share with as a meal in his presence. And here you have that. You know, Jesus takes the cup and he gives thanks for it. And so you have that is setting the tone for everything here. I mean, we stodgy Lutherans tend to treat communion as this, you know, everything's grim and dark, and here I am coming before the Lord because I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness, and God, please forgive me. I am a terrible, terrible, corrupt, condemned sinner. But that's not really the tone here at all. This is a celebration. You get to sit and share a meal with God himself. And the connection to Exodus and the blood of the covenant, that was the result of all of that. God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that was the seal that of the covenant marking them. And then the next thing that happens is the elders come up on the mountain and they eat and drink and see God, and they're not afraid. They're not harmed. They're celebrating. And this is all being carried forward to what Jesus is doing today.
That's such a great point, you know, because communion can be a very somber affair. It's mostly just because we're trying to, there's a large crowd and we're going through the motions, we're getting it done. And, you know, people, individuals, you know, how they are feeling and their approaches, I don't know. But it can be very quiet. People don't talk at the railing, of course. But you're right. The forgiveness, even in the service, is that point done. The confession absolution is done. Yes, of course you receive grace and forgiveness of your sins through the sacrament, but you're being invited to it because you're forgiven. So yeah, you're right. I think sometimes our temperament is wrong. Wow. Well, I tell you what, unfortunately, we are out of time. I'd love to keep talking with you, but we are going to have to call it we'll call it a day. So I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Richard Davenport. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Pastor, thanks so much for being on the show again.
Thank you very much. Blessings to you, brother.
You too. Folks, tomorrow we're going to continue in Matthew 26 as Jesus leaves the upper room for the Mount of Olives. We'll hear him warn his disciples that they're going to fall away, but we're going to listen in too as his agonized prayer in Gethsemane and his witness. Well, we're going to see what he has to do for us on the cross next time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.